Please be seated. Well, it is a great pleasure to welcome you all tonight, and it's a great pleasure to welcome Richard. Richard, I think, began his ministry after university, etc., in Sheffield.
Old Hill and then Sheffield.
Old Hill and Worcester.
The very same.
Yep, right.
Worcester
and then Sheffield. Sorry, I missed out the Old Hill. But then you went to Send.
Yeah.
That's in Surrey, isn't it?
It is.
Yep. And then from Send to York.
York. Yeah.
And then from York to Darleydale.
That's right. In
yeah. Now retired, but busy looking after his four sons and 13 grandchildren. Isn't that right, Daniel? So, anyway, welcome. And we're very grateful that Richard's going to share with us tonight on an exceedingly important and, as I think you will argue, neglected subject, namely the subject of adoption, Christian adoption, that is, us being adopted as sons and daughters of Almighty God. Let's pray together. O most gracious and most merciful Father, we bow before you, looking to you, pleading from you for your gracious blessing to be upon us. Lord, as we reflect on our lives, how we think, how we speak, how we act, we realize, O Lord, that in so many ways we fall short of being what you call us to be, of being what you empower us to be by the indwelling of your Spirit. And Lord, we recognize that it may well be the case, and probably is, that we fall short of being what we're called to be because our understanding of who we are through union with Christ and of what you would have us be as those born again of your Spirit from above, that our understanding of these things is defective. Lord, pardon our ignorance, and grant, Lord, that we might know the gentle leading of your Spirit in these moments, that we might know him fulfilling that great ministry that he has, namely of taking of the things of Christ and showing them to us. So we come before you, Lord, asking for your blessing upon your servant, that you would anoint him in these moments so that we might, O Lord, be enabled to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For this we plead and pray in his most wonderful name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Richard.
My dear brethren and friends, it's a very great joy to come up here to Newcastle to be with you this evening, and I'm very, very grateful to George for the invitation. Let's begin by hearing the Word of God, reading from both Testaments. So beginning in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 56.
Anybody needs the page number 745.
Isaiah 56 and the first 8 verses. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance shall be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And as a companion to that passage, we read in the New Testament, towards the end of the same, the first letter of John. The first letter of John, chapter 3, and the first 3 verses. 1 John 3 at verse 1. See or behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord, and to his name alone belongs the praise. Well, as intimated, we have before us this evening a very luscious, a very fragrant, a very sumptuous doctrine pertaining to the very essence of being a Christian, living the Christian life in relationship with God, triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The great doctrine of adoption. And it does seem to me sometimes that it can be on the neglected side, not, I trust, the forgotten doctrine, but in comparison with some other doctrines that get a lot of attention in writing, a lot of attention in preaching, a lot of attention in conference ministry and so on, it can be neglected. It can be sidelined a little bit. Perhaps I'm completely wrong. Hope I am. But anyway, we're not neglecting it or sidelining it tonight. We're bringing it to the glory of God, and I trust very much to the encouragement and the comfort of our own hearts, and as a spur to us to press on to the end, we're bringing it into the centre of the picture. And the Lord helping me, I'd like to set forth this evening's material in a way of 3 unequal parts. First of all, as befits the subject, some introductory remarks to set the background for our study in order to be as clear as possible just what is this doctrine that we're treating together. And then in the second place, I want to spend a few moments with a key umbrella text which in a sense, you know, arches over everything that we're considering together. And then in the third place, we want to press home the practical, the experimental application, and I'll seek to do that with what I'll call a magnificent seven. All right? So we begin with number one and some introductory remarks to set the scene for our study and to be sure that we've got a hang of what the doctrine of adoption is. Here are some quotations from past and current worthies. Here's one of my own teachers from many years ago to set us going, J.I. Packer. What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God for his Father. Martin Luther. If we did but know what this privilege, and he's speaking in the context there of the privilege of adoption, if we did but know what this privilege was, all the riches of all the kingdoms of the world would be but as filthy dung to us. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, who had a couple of nicknames in his day, but nice ones, the heavenly Dr. Sibbes. He's the one of whom somebody else remarked that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. You hear it said of various people, but I think that remark on Sibbes got in first. And he was also known as the sweet dropper. The sweet dropper, because of the blessing of his ministry, pressing the sweetness, dropping the sweetness of Christ and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ into his hearers' ears. Well, here's Richard Sibbes. All things are ours by virtue of our adoption, because we are Christ's and Christ is God's. There is a world of riches in this, to be the sons of God. Here's a stanza or part of a stanza from Charles Wesley. Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God. And you see, he's overwhelmed there, isn't he, old Wesley, between how he knew himself to be by nature, as indeed we all are, all mankind is by nature, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that I, he says, by nature, a child of wrath and hell and deserving nothing more than to be left in that state, that I, of all people, this is the savour and the sort of the oomph, the punch of what he's saying, that I, of all sinners, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God. Then the opening of the Scottish paraphrase that we've just sung. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God. And then quite an oft-quoted remark from another of the Puritans, John Owen, just to round off the list. And you'll see it has direct application to our subject this evening. This is Owen. If the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what will? And you see what he's doing there. He's highlighting, isn't he? The whole source, the whole origin, the whole fount of our adoption, that any of us should ever be children of God, it's the Father's love. And indeed the love of the entire Godhead without division. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Well, that's what Owen is after. If the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, who will? And seeing that the Christian is loved by one who is our heavenly Father. Well, dear ones, if that won't make us delight in God, is there anything that will? Continuing with these scene-setting remarks, we need to say something, it would be worth saying something, about the relationship of adoption to some other key gospel doctrines, in particular three: regeneration, justification, and sanctification. And maybe this is the reason that adoption can get a little bit neglected, because there are these, you know, these great big ones: regeneration, justification, sanctification, and adoption can just be a bit of an also-ran, but we're seeking to remedy that this evening. But we want to see the relationship of adoption to these three massive doctrines. And we say this, that adoption is not itself these other doctrines. It's not regeneration, it's not justification, it's not sanctification, yet it is fundamentally, crucially, vitally related to each of them. John Murray: adoption is an act of God's grace distinct from and additional to the other acts of grace involved in the application of redemption. Let's just unpack this thought a little bit. In regeneration, we are born again, brought from death to life, given hearts renewed after the image of God, made new creatures, a new creation in Christ Jesus. In justification, we are accepted as righteous before God upon the sole basis, through grace alone, of the merits, blood, and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In sanctification, Christ is increasingly formed in us, lifetime's work, of course. We grow in grace, knowledge, and holiness, and bit by bit, we are fitted for heaven, where nothing sinful or unclean can never enter. Now, of course, clearly and obviously, adoption is related to all of these truths and must not be separated from them in the sense of being wrenched apart from them. Those who have been adopted into God's family and have become God's children have been regenerated and justified, and are, as we speak, being sanctified. But adoption, for all its vital, organic, we might almost say, relationship with these doctrines, it still stands alone. Because adoption is very much, and this is, I put it to you, friends, this is something of its peculiar beauty. Adoption is a family matter. We're dealing with a family matter tonight. There's that old illustration, isn't it? Isn't there a lot older than I am, and perhaps older than all of us put together? I don't know, but preachers have passed it down the generations, and we'll bring it out and dust it down again this evening. This is the peculiar beauty of adoption. You imagine the culprit in the dock, in the courtroom, and there's the judge. And the judge pronounces the man not guilty, even though the truth is he'd done everything that had been charged against him. But he's pronounced not guilty. Part of the essence of justification, because the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has been pronounced judged in our place, borne our sins in his own body upon the tree. So there we were, guilty, as it were, of every sin that we've been charged, knowing the corruption of our own hearts. But the judge there in this illustration doesn't just pronounce the prisoner not guilty, but invites him home and adopts him into his family. And you see, this is the wonder of it. Our God, having set his love upon us in Christ before the creation of the world, having granted to us the blessing of the new birth, having reconciled us to himself, counted us righteous in Christ Jesus, doesn't, dare I put it this way, doesn't just leave it there. But can we put it in this human language? We've got to try and express the inexpressible somehow. the Lord, he doesn't just in his grace leave us there, he takes us home. He takes us into the family. He counts us as his own. And he looks at us and he says, this one's mine, he's mine, she's mine. And it's not just for a little while, it's not temporary, it's forever. J.I. Packer again. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And Joel Beakey, spiritual adoption is the excellency and apex of God's salvation. It isn't an also-ran at all, you see. It's not at the bottom of the list. It's a very wonderful truth. Just to round off this first section, it's worth noting too that the great confessions of faith and catechisms make much of this great doctrine of adoption. If we think of what are referred to as the Westminster Standards, the shorter catechism, as its name implies, is the shortest, and then the larger catechism, as its name implies, is bigger than the shorter one, and the confession of faith itself is bigger still. But without wearing you, I trust, I just want to give you the nub of the matter from each of these, and we'll start, you know, from the shorter, then the middle one, and the longer one, and you see how this sort of builds up. It builds up. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 74. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs of Christ in glory. You see why I began by speaking of it as a luxurious and a sumptuous doctrine? And just to cap the trio, Westminster Confession of Faith, question 12. Pertaining to adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafes in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Get the picture? That's this great matter of adoption. Let's move on, though quite briefly, to the second section. I want to call your attention from the Isaiah 56 reading to perhaps, you know, not a verse that we would automatically or naturally turn to in the consideration of this doctrine, but it's ideal and it's lovely. We know, of course, don't we, that the images and the words used in Scripture to describe a Christian are many. A Christian is a manifold person. A person of great variety. No one word in the dictionary, whether Old Testament, Hebrew, New Testament, Greek, or our English, no one word in the dictionary will suffice to sum up in a word. Some things in life you can sum up in a word. Not a Christian, brethren. Not a Christian. And so there are so many. If we're Christians, we're sheep. If we're Christians, we're slaves. If we're Christians, we're soldiers. If we're Christians, we're saints and so many other things as well. But this very, very especially, we are children. Children. Sons and daughters of the living God. And did you spot something as we read Isaiah 56 in verse 5. Just barge in to the verse about halfway through and extract the phrase, a name better than sons and daughters. A name better than sons and daughters. And that's what, in the great divine work of adoption, we've been given. A name better, better than sons and daughters. There's no being a son like this. There's no being a daughter like this. A son, a daughter, a child of the living God. The context of this phrase is striking and helpful. You see, after that little phrase, well, indeed before it and after it, God says, I will give, and again, I will give. It's God speaking. We know it's God speaking because verse 1 and verse 4 begin, for thus says the Lord. So when twice in this verse 5, God says, I will give, there's no question, he's the one who's speaking. But to whom is he speaking? Well, in the precise context, he's speaking to the eunuchs who have just been mentioned in the preceding couple of verses. You see, there's a mention of the eunuch in verse 3 and a mention of the eunuchs in verse 4. Now, we don't need to go this evening into all the ins and outs of being a eunuch. For our purpose, suffice it to say that it was impossible for eunuchs to have children. Putting that a little more precisely, whilst maintaining delicacy, they could not become fathers. Now, of course, as with childless Christian couples or single Christians in our own day, these eunuchs, of course, they could become, as it were, spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers and could have spiritual children. You follow what I mean? And spiritual grandchildren. And oh, what a blessing they could have been, and oh, what a blessing such in our own day are. But fundamental to the condition and the infirmity of these eunuchs was that they could not themselves have children. They could never have sons or daughters of their own. In addition, we learn from Leviticus 21 that they could not be admitted to the Old Testament priesthood, and we learn from Deuteronomy 23 that they were excluded from God's assembly. As a result, imagine yourself in their position. As a result, as they dwelt upon the limitations of their position and possibilities, they might well be inclined to say, as it appears that some of them might have been saying, at the end of verse 3, behold, I am a dry tree. I have no fruitfulness in me. I am a dry tree. Putting it frankly, it might appear sometimes to these eunuchs that they didn't really have a lot going for them. But God says to them, the Lord says to them, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Don't say it. Don't even think it. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And then our verse 5 follows very shortly, intended to give them every reason for not saying, I am a dry tree. So to these eunuchs who feared that they were dry trees, God says, don't think of yourself in that way. Listen to what I say to you, verse 5. To you I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, that shall not be cut off. Matthew Henry puts it in his regularly lovely way. He says, God would not have the eunuchs make the worst of their case. It's a word to us in life, isn't it? Whatever our position, sometimes we can sometimes have a great tendency, particularly when we're up against it, to make the worst of our case. Well, Matthew Henry said these eunuchs were not to do so. And so how graciously and comfortingly God attends to them here. And the thought in this verse 5 is that what they receive from God in spiritual blessings, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, is far, far more to be desired than even having literally sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You see, they would have no children, no grandchildren, no posterity. There would be, in that sense, no carrying on of the family name, as we call it, from generation to generation. But the Lord is consoling them. He's comforting them. He's having them look up. You may be in this position, but you're not a dry tree. I'll give you in my house and within my walls, I'll give you a monument. I'll give you a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And of course, we've got a lovely classic illustration of this to be found in our old friend in the New Testament, in the 8th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You know who I'm speaking about, don't you? The converted Ethiopian eunuch, the man from North Africa. He was in this position. He could have said, had he been minded to, I'm a dry tree. But the Lord wasn't going to let him do that. The Lord met him. The Lord saved him. The Lord was gracious to him. And that man, the converted Ethiopian eunuch of Acts 8, as a believer, as a brother in Christ to all of us here tonight who are Christians, he has a place and a name in the church and among God's people that is far more honoured than it could have been if he just had a long line of famous descendants after the flesh. So then, you see, I bring you this text and this phrase in it in particular, and I offer it to you as a sort of umbrella text, perhaps an unexpected one and an unusual one, but maybe all the more forceful and precious to us for that. We are given in this great wonder of grace, adoption, this work of God, we are given a name better than sons and daughters. But what we want to know, and this leads us on into the third and final section upon which we'll spend the rest of our time, what we want to know is this. What is this name that's better than sons and daughters? Why is it so wonderful to be a child of God? And the answer is found as we consider some of the sublime privileges and blessings of our adoption. And so we come in the third of the three sections to this magnificent 7. Are you ready? Number 1, adoption is a gospel doctrine. A gospel doctrine, which is to say that God gives us the amazing liberty to call him our Father. Who is he? The everlasting God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, all things out of nothing in 6 days. The upholder of the universe, the governor of history, the one who brings to pass his eternal decrees, and none, however much they try, none can stop him. The one who is the high and the lofty one inhabiting eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in unapproachable light. And he gives us this amazing gospel liberty at the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? This isn't some adjunct. At the very heart of the gospel, he gives us this amazing liberty to call him our Father. Once we did not know him as our Father, but now we do. Of course, all children, thinking now after the flesh, All children have a father, whether they know who he is or not. But our Father is the living God, the God of all grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And among the richest gospel benefits that flow from this remarkable father-child, father-son-daughter relationship in adoption are these two, and they're related to one another. Here's the first. We may approach him in prayer. In prayer. Absolutely assured of a welcome and a hearing, never having to reintroduce ourselves, remind him who we are, or, putting it in human language, ask if he can spare us a moment. He bids us come with boldness, with confidence, Hebrews 4, before the throne of grace. And we come in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And friends, when is it not a time of need for us? Our whole life is a time of need. And there's mercy and there's grace to help for the asking. Our access is limited. Our access is limitless. Our access is limitless at all times, on all matters, in all states. There was a famous Christian minister in America in an earlier generation, particularly associated with Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodge. And I'm sure I read somewhere, so I hope I'm recollecting it correctly, that Charles Hodge, quite deliberately, had the handle of his study door placed down real low so that the smallest and youngest of his children could walk right in whenever they wanted to do so. And evidently, he would be there working away at his desk, doing all manner of deep things of theology, and these little ones would be just messing around, behaving themselves quietly, playing with their bits and pieces on the floor. I don't know whether that's what prompted Joel Beakey to make this comment. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But hear this anyway, with that Charles Hodge illustration in mind. Here's Beakey. The Father in heaven is more pleased to see his adopted children come through the door of prayer into his throne room than we are pleased to see our children come through the door into our living room. How about that, friends, to assure us of a welcome? And then linked with this is this related assurance, this cast iron guarantee that the Lord Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He's been saying, famously, ask, it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, etc. And then he says this, Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to all who ask him? There's a challenging truth there for us, brethren. God only gives his children good gifts. And if we feel that he's given us gifts that don't come to our estimation of good, we are doing God a very great dishonor. He only gives good gifts to his children. A gospel doctrine. Number two. It is a fellowship doctrine. The gospel doctrine speaks to us of prayer. Prayer, a response to our relationship with and our standing with God as his adopted children. But it's not a solitary thing. It's not a lonely thing. It's not an every one of us for ourselves thing. And so that's why I say to you that in the second place, adoption is a fellowship doctrine, which is to say that God makes us members together of a brand new family. And of course, it's called the church, the people of God, the household of faith. Here's John Owen again. Adoption is the authoritative translation of a believer by Jesus Christ from the family of the world and Satan into the family of God, with his investiture in all the privileges and advantages of that family. You see what's happened? We're taken out of the family of Adam, our fallen family, and we're placed into the family of God, our redeemed family, a family relationship which will last forever. Remember again, Isaiah 56, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And those reminders in Old and New Testament where God says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. And there are never, 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 never. It's all in a string there. Sadly, an earthly father may disown a son or daughter, exclude them from the family, cut them out of the will, or whatever else. Not so our God. He will never do such a thing. He may, he will, he needs to reprove us, correct us, chasten us, and discipline us, and we need him to do that. And where often would we be without some of his gracious and fatherly reproofs? They are, says one preacher, badges of our sonship and of our Father's love. And you remember this, don't you? From Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But however much he needs to discipline us, he will never, never, never put us out of his family. And we need to highlight this family aspect of adoption. We are not, as Christians, called to be lone rangers or to neglect the church. This new family dimension of adoption is very important. All children of the same father are of necessity, whether they like it or not, brothers and sisters of one another. So it is with the adopted children of God. Together we worship and serve our God and Father. Together he instructs us from his word. Together he blesses to us all the means of grace. Together we bear one another's burdens. Together we dwell in one another's hearts. Together we are patient with one another's failings, refresh one another's spirits, shine as lights in the world as we hold forth the word of life. Together we pray for one another. Or so these things should be. Number three, adoption is a comforting doctrine. A comforting doctrine, which is to say this time, that God gives to us his Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. Here, as you can guess, we're thinking in terms of Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, children of God, sons and daughters. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the intimate word. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and so on. This sweet ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption is one of the choicest aspects of this evening's doctrine. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead of the Trinity, bears witness with our own spirit that we actually are the children of God. While being a Christian, do you ever sometimes doubt your adoption? We can do that, can't we? We come rather like that man who met the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. Lord, I do believe. Please help my unbelief. How we can doubt our adoption. But if we doubt our adoption, that will inevitably affect our assurance. And when that happens, that can potentially affect, for the worse, everything in our Christian lives. We need to make it our prayer. A couple of lines from a hymn. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. And we need the bright beams of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption to bear witness with our spirit, to grant to us an assurance clear that we really are the children of God, and to bring forth in our lives the evidences to demonstrate it. This gracious ministry, and let it be said from our point of view, this very needful ministry all the time, of the Holy Spirit is intended to provide us with comfort and counsel, guidance and direction, and all that can possibly be required by us to enable us to make some real, consistent progress in our daily walk. Maybe we bemoan sometimes our lack of consistent progress. Well, just think how much less progress we would make even than sometimes we do if we were left without the Holy Spirit. Says one, the Spirit is also the Spirit of adoption, bearing witness to our sonship and producing an enjoyment of it. And then this person, not least, it's Sinclair Ferguson writing about John Owen's treatment of the subject. Ferguson says, in this sense, Owen sees him, the Holy Spirit, as an advocate overpowering the accusations of law, conscience, and Satan, and giving an immediate assurance to the Christian. This is really Romans 5:5 in action, isn't it? God has shed abroad his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Oh, for more of it. Oh, for more of it. Number four, adoption is an encouraging doctrine, which is to say God forms his sons, the Lord Jesus Christ's likeness, in us. Again, allow this thought from the point of view of earthly adoptions. Again, on the human level. A husband or wife, or husband and wife, in adopting a son or a daughter, they give their adopted children every possible thing that they can, including, of course, the family name. But what they cannot do, because it's completely outside their power to do, is to give them the family likeness, whether in looks or in character. And you see the point, how precious to adopt sons and daughters is. But while the family name is there, and maybe, you know, then in the will, the family inheritance or whatever, you can't have the family looks. Don't they just look like so-and-so? Somebody's eyes, somebody's nose, somebody else's chin, and all the rest of it. Both as bald as each other, or whatever it might be. You can't instill the looks, you can't instill the character. Whereas, you see, in the spiritual realm, our Heavenly Father, by his Spirit, through the work of sanctification, does exactly that. He gives us the name, an everlasting name, children of God. But he gives us increasingly the character, growth in grace and godliness, the likeness, Christ likeness. The evangelical minister John Stott, now in glory, was asked, I think on a trip to America by a journalist or a television interviewer, he said, well, Mr. Stott, you know, you've done all this, that and the other, brilliant degrees in Cambridge and long and blessed pastorate in London and ministry all round the world and chaplain to the Queen, written endless books which have sold millions. You know, the guy was laying it on and said, have you got any ambitions left? And without having to say, go away and think about it, straight away Stott said, to be more like Jesus. How about that? To be more like Jesus. The hymn we sang at our wedding, my wife and myself, which was way, 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 way back in 1973, was the one that begins with these lines. We loved it then and we love it still. We sang it then, we sing it still. You know the one? May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. That's our desire, isn't it? Our Heavenly Father, by his Spirit, through the work of sanctification, doing that, granting the mind of Christ, increasingly to inhabit us, to possess us, by his love and power controlling all we do, all we say, everything about us. that we would want to be more like Jesus, to resemble our Lord Jesus Christ, to bear more and more of the image of the one whose family we now belong to. Such is the constant plea and longing of the true child of God. Number five, adoption is an assuring doctrine, which is to say that God supplies our every need, and he does it in both realms, both the spirituals and the physicals or the materials. Just to touch on this because time races, but with regard to the spirituals, you think of Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he unwraps it, one thing after another, holy and blameless, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, riches of his grace, and all the rest of it. And with regard to the physicals or the materials, famous verse, much loved by Christians, Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Which means that, brethren, we may commit everything safely to and leave everything safely in our God's fatherly hands. In a word, he undertakes for us. We're nearly done. Number six, adoption is a practical doctrine, which is to say that God almightily and tenderly, in that lovely divine combination, God almightily and tenderly keeps us from falling. He preserves us to the end. He picks us up. He restores us from our backslidings. We're so often, aren't we, like toddlers. We trip up. We fall over. We pick up cuts and bruises. And so many times we wouldn't have been able to get up again and carry on at all but for our God and Father. Yet here we still are. Here we still are. And it's the Lord's doing, isn't it? And it's marvellous in our eyes. And some of us might feel so weak and so fragile and such a failure for the Lord sometimes that we'll be thankful, you know, far from sprinting over the finishing line into glory, we'll just be thankful for somebody to carry us in on a stretcher. But one way or another, God will keep us from falling because we're his children and his Father. And we say, with all reverence, the honour of his name, brethren, the honour of his name is attached to his keeping his children from falling and not losing us along the way, all raised up at the last day. And with those thoughts in mind, we just go in, finally, number seven. Adoption is a hopeful doctrine, which is to say that God will bring us to glory. He'll bring us to glory. I don't know whether you were aware at the time, or if you were, have since forgotten or still remember, an event in the Barcelona Olympics as far back as 1999. It is a while back, and it's not much I can tell you about most Olympics, apart from the fact that Sir Andy Murray has two gold medals, and very pleased we are about it. But the point is this. Back in 1999, something happened in one of the running races. It was the semi-final. One of our men was taking part in it. He was expected to qualify from the semi-final to the final and was judged, because of his record and his form, to be in for a medal. And so there they all were, haring round the track. And he was going well. Looked as if all promise was going to be fulfilled. And he came round the last bend and was going down the last straight when the hamstring went. And so did he. Straight down onto the ground in absolute agony. Everybody passed by him, and of course, all hopes for him were gone of getting into the final, let alone get a medal. And so there he was. What happens next? Do the first aid people come? They weren't the first there. All of a sudden, notwithstanding what must have been pretty hot security, there was a fellow up in the stands who came legging it down, nipped over the barrier and ran across to him and sort of carefully hauled him up and put his arm, the injured runner, put his arm, you know, round the shoulder and set off towards the finishing line. The man walking, the injured athlete hopping on his one good leg. There were 65,000 in the crowd. They were going loony. Got a far bigger cheer and what have you than the people who ran, who won the race. This man was determined that the poor injured athlete would get to the end, would get to the end, even if he had to hop to get there with support. And so he did, and they went over the line, and I say the crowd was going crazy. You know who the man was, don't you, who came to the aid of the injured athlete? It was his old dad. His old dad! The father saw the child, grown man, of course. Aren't we all grown men and grown women here tonight? But the father saw the child safely across. God will bring us to glory. And how does the Lord Jesus describe glory? Well, in one lovely place in the 14th of John, it's this, isn't it? The Father's house. The Father's house, you see? The Father's house. Isn't that beautiful? Nothing frightening about that. Jesus is Father within the bonds of the Godhead. And our Father, remember how he said to Mary on the resurrection afternoon, I go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Union with Christ that was mentioned in the opening prayer. Or in the vestry, one or the other. In adopting us as his children, God has made us heirs. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, sharing in his sufferings here, sharing in his glory there. Dr. Packer, one more time. Our Father's wealth is immeasurable, and we are to inherit the entire estate. And the Apostle John, from whom we read for the New Testament reading in chapter 3, he loved to speak of those to whom he wrote as little children. There might have been 110, but they were little children. And whatever age each of us here is this evening, we'll always be God's little children if we're Christians. And that's not a demeaning thing, is it? I love to be one of God's little children. Don't you? And we shall see him as he is, we're told. And we shall be like him, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favourite verses is Isaiah 33:17. What we call the beatific vision. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They shall see a land which is best translated, a land of far horizons, far distances. The far horizons of glory await us. And when we get there, those who've gone before us won't be saying, who's this? Who are you? Never heard of you. What are you doing here? They're waiting for us. They're looking out for us. And they'll be pleased to see us when we arrive. So these are just some of the sublime privileges and blessings of our adoption. We have a name better than sons and daughters. Obviously, where there are privileges, there are responsibilities, but we've dwelt on the privileges for our encouragement this evening. But there are, in this chapter, you can look them up and see them through for yourself, Isaiah 56. There are the responsibilities for those who have this name, to serve him, love his name, keep his Sabbaths, hold fast to his covenant, choose the things that please him, and so on. But can you imagine more wonderful privileges than the Magnificent Seven we've mentioned? And I expect if we put our minds to it, we could come up with a second Magnificent Seven and perhaps a third. And on it goes. Is there anything like it in this world? Is there anything like it in the world to come? And so the thing with which we finish, dear ones, is this. Have we grasped them? Have we grasped them? Do we live in the light of them? Do they make a difference to us even on the worst of days? Do they continually humble us before God and cause us to sing and to live to his praise. Amen.